He is currently a counselor with Serving Leaders, a local Christian counseling ministry that offers care, resources, and counseling to ministry leaders and churches. Prior to joining Serving Leaders, Bill has served as a pastor and a director of a church-based counseling center, an associate editor of a Christian counseling journal, and a high school teacher. So this morning, Bill is our preacher. So with that introduction, let's attend to the reading of God's word and then hear that word preached.
Psalm 49, the first 12 verses are in your bulletin. I'll be reading the whole passage. Hear this, O people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they are called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers. He will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish.
Psalm 49. Wealthy people figure prominently throughout the psalm, and it's safe to say that wealthy people get a disproportionate amount of attention in our world. They dominate the news more than other people do, and frankly, we are more interested in them than we are in other people. And so we search for those articles, we read them, we follow these people on Twitter, we follow them on Insta. We want to know where they go and what they eat and what they say and who they're with. We're interested in what they wear, what they value. Now, some of our interest is purely entertainment. We want to know, what would it really be like to be like them? It's kind of what has driven the popularity of Kevin Kwan's Rich Asian trilogy. It's also why people, previous century, watched Robin Leach's Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. We're curious, and if we're honest, maybe with each other, we're a little bit envious, or maybe a lot bit envious. This morning, however, there's also a darker side to that interest. And the darker side is that we know that wealthy people tend to have a disproportionate impact on society, that what they do and what they value often sets a tone, it sets a trajectory for where our society is going, and that it impacts many more people than just themselves. We're very much aware that wealth buys influence, and that if you have that influence, you can start to advertise what it is that you value, and those values then inform public opinion, those values creep into our laws, they instruct our children, and they threaten reprisals if we don't get on board with their agenda. When those values line up with our own, and we see that coming, then we sort of relax and go, okay, the world's gonna be a little bit saner. When those values clash with ours, we tend to be a little anxious. We start to think about these people way too much. We start to imagine, what is it that they're gonna actually be turning our world into? Now, as you read the scripture, you discover two very hard truths about wealth. The first truth is that God lets some people get wealthy and not others. He does not spread wealth equally around, and the reason for that is he does not spread gifts equally around. Some people get more of some gifts and talents, other people get less, and it's those gifts and talents that are often responsible for how you end up doing in this life. Not every gift and talent is equally valued in every society, and so what leads to wealth and power in one society may not lead to wealth and power in another, and God distributes those gifts and therefore that wealth unequally. And he does it without apology. That's hard truth number one that you see in Scripture about wealth in this world. Hard truth number two, God lets some bad people become wealthy. It's just not true that God blesses the righteous monetarily and punishes the wicked financially. Instead, you see that those who are wicked often prosper financially, and that those who are righteous don't often do nearly as well. And both that prosperity and that poverty take place while God is sovereign over all the affairs of the world for good purposes. Now, it's obvious that God does prosper some righteous people, but when they use their wealth, it doesn't really cause a problem for us in the church. It's more when the wicked prosper. That's a problem for us because we're wondering, what is it that they're going to do with their wealth? And that's the issue that the psalmist thousands of years ago is addressing. As you read through the psalm, you start to realize that the issue is not really about wealth itself. Instead, it's about what the wealthy can actually do with their riches. For instance, in verse 5, you recognize that the wealthy are able to bring evil days. They are able to surround righteous people with wicked deceit. They are able to say that what is false is true and what is true is false, and they have the power to embed righteous people in the middle of that garbled world and confuse them. It's not just about wealth, then. What is it about? It's about power. It's about the misuse of wealth. Or in verse 11, you learn that they can name lands after themselves. They can put their name on a country. You realize that's the exercise of a lot of power through wealth. Verses 16 to 17, they surround themselves with splendor and glory. They have the ability to reshape the world according to what it is that they like. So when the psalmist is talking about wealth, when he uses the word riches, those are actually code words for something more important. They're code words for power, for someone's ability to get things done and accomplish their agenda, for someone's ability to reshape the world according to their own desires. And that's when you realize here that the psalmist is not being even-handed. He's not really talking about righteous people and the way that they use their power. He says, my focus in this psalm is on wicked people and how they use theirs. The focus here is on people in verse 6 who trust in their wealth, who boast of their great riches, or as verse 13 says it slightly differently, they trust in themselves. The ESV has it as they have foolish confidence, misplaced confidence, this sort of self-trust. And he contrasts that person who trusts in themselves with the upright person of verse 14. In other words, the problem that he's addressing is not wealth, as though wealth itself is problematic. The problem is, what do you trust in that shapes how you use that wealth? And he sort of pushes you in a binary kind of way so that you're going to answer one or other of these questions affirmatively. The questions would be, do you believe that this is God's world, that he directs it for his purposes, and that the good life is only found when you get yourself in line with him, regardless of how much wealth and power he chooses to give you? Or do you believe that you make your own way in life, that you're the master of your fate, that you're the captain of your soul, and that you can do whatever your wealth and power let you get away with? The psalmist is concerned about that kind of person, someone who does not use their wealth to further the Lord's agenda, but who uses their wealth and their power to further their own. Now, when you're thinking of that kind of person, ungodly, powerful, wealthy person, what's a normal response to that kind of a person? Well, one of the biggest ones is anxiety, or it's what's underneath of anxiety, which is fear. We're scared of people like that. We're scared because we know they can get away with an awful lot. About 5-10 years ago, there was a TV series very popular called Leverage. You may have seen it. Each episode opened with this line: the rich and powerful take what they want. And the show just went on from there. And it never argued for why that was the case, and says able to put that out there in the public sphere because, what, we all understand that. We understand that the rich and powerful take what they want Or as verse 5 puts it in the NIV, they bring evil days. You think, well, that just kind of makes sense. What else do you expect someone to do who defines their own moral compass apart from the Lord, who has the ability to impose their will on others? You expect them to do what they want. You expect them to run over top of other people, believing that their wealth and their power will insulate them from any consequences. What do? They bring evil days. So when the psalmist asks in verse 5, why should I fear? You almost want to sort of answer them and say, because that's an entirely appropriate response. I'm scared of people who don't have an ungodly agenda and who might actually hurt me. Fear makes sense. It's a big part of how we respond to ungodly, rich, and powerful people. And yet fear is funny. It has a couple different faces. One of those faces is this retreating, cringing, pull away, let me hide so that you, if you're powerful, don't notice me so that you won't hurt me. The other side of fear is the one that moves towards someone who's powerful, who moves towards someone in a way so that they will use their power on your behalf. Someone who, like in verse 13, who follows the wealthy, who approves of what they say, or in verse 18, who praises them, who makes much of their prosperity. Are these supporters of the wealthy and the powerful, these groupies, do they always agree with everything that a powerful person does and says? I think, well, hardly. But we tend to view wealthy people not as persons, but we view them through the lens of wealth, as if that was the most important thing about them, and we respond to them differently than if they didn't have wealth. They get a bigger portion of our mind and our heart. We either fear them or we follow them, not because of who they are in and of themselves as people, but because of what they might do with the power that they have. The psalmist says that's a significant part of what it means to live in this world. That's the context for which all of our lives then are lived. So here's the question of faith for us this morning. How do you go about living in a world where God allows unrighteous people to be wealthy and powerful? How do you go about living in this world without fearing them or following them? And the psalmist says, actually, verse 4, there's a riddle here. There's something that on the surface of it doesn't make sense. Because, verse 5, the psalmist claims that within this situation of ungodly, wealthy, powerful people, he's not afraid. He says, why should I fear? Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not afraid. I know what it is to be surrounded by dangerous people. God has allowed them in my life. Dangerous people who trust in their wealth, who use that wealth to bring evil days, to accomplish agendas that very well may hurt me. I know what that's like. But I'm not afraid. Why should I fear? That's the riddle. He's going against conventional wisdom here. And when you do that, it requires an explanation. Why am I not afraid of ungodly, rich, and powerful people when everyone else is? Why am I not fearing them? Why am I not following them? And the answer to that question reveals what you trust in. It reveals the God that you worship. Go back to this TV series, Leverage, and you discover that as you watch that series, they're teaching you to worship the God of power. The opening line sets up the problem of living in this world. The very next line tells you their solution. The rich and powerful take what they want. That's what life is like in this broken, cursed world. The rich and powerful take what they want. We steal it back for you. According to the Gospel of Leverage, how do you deal with rich and powerful people? You find someone who's even more powerful. Someone who will be your friend. Someone who will take your cause up for you and put the bad people in their place. In other words, the show is urging you, worship power. Look for those who are more powerful. Take your revenge. Very attractive solution. But think about it for a moment. What happens after the bad people are put in their place? What happens if these newfound friends of yours decide, well, we don't really like you anymore? And then they use their power against you. Or what happens if they decide something else is more interesting and they move on? Or what happens if someone else is more powerful than they are? start to realize that worshiping power is a never-ending struggle that will leave you feeling constantly insecure. Because someone can always hurt you. Unless what? Unless you are the top dog. But if you're the top dog, guess what? Someone's always coming after you. They're always gunning for you. Worship power, you will spend the rest of your life looking over your shoulder to see who's coming next. Psalmist takes us in a very different direction. He says, I'm not afraid of these people who at times have the upper hand in my world. I don't live in fear. And the reason that I'm not overawed by them is because I take the long view of life, not the short one. Let me see if I can help us get on board with this. Let me ask you a question. How long are you hoping to live? It's a question I've asked a lot of people over the years. How long are you hoping to live? The answer is very important because the answer controls actually how you go about living as you look forward to how much longer you actually have. How long are you hoping to live? Now, most of the time when I ask people, way most of the time, people say, well, 70, 80, 90 years, you know, a full lifespan. And if that's the case, if you're hoping for 7, 8, 9 decades, then the events of this life are incredibly momentous. And if something bad happens, you're right to fear because it really can trash your entire life. But if you think more accurately, more biblically, the answer is something like this. 70,000 years, 80 million years, 90 billion years, you know, something that gets a little bit closer to eternity. See, that's the truth about every single person who's ever been conceived. Once created, we are eternal beings. And since that's the true reality, those coming eons are worth far more weight and far more power than this handful of decades that we're talking about now. View life through that lens. Take the long view of life, and it will change how you think about and how you interact with the rich and powerful, how you engage evil days. For instance, think about someone's wealth from the standpoint of eternity, and what do you discover? You discover, according to the Psalms, that there are at least three things that are true. First, their wealth cannot keep them alive. They are, verse 14, being shepherded toward death. It's a very ironic picture. We think that wealth and power makes someone a leader. The greater reality, however, is that they're sheep. They are sheep that are being led. Death will guide them to an end, and their wealth has nothing to do with stopping that. Sure, they build big houses here on earth, verse 16, but verse 11, they end up living, it's a figurative living, in a tomb. Secondly, they have no power over their wealth. They can't take it with them, verse 17. Verse 10, they leave it to others. Denzel Washington, the actor, put this in a very vivid kind of way one time. He said, you'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. Let that sink in. Meditate on that later this afternoon. You'll never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. He went on to say, now I've been blessed to make hundreds of millions of dollars in my life. I can't take it with me. And neither can you. That's a man who's willing to take a hard look and an honest assessment of how little control we really have in life, how little control we have over the things of life. We tend to believe that riches make you powerful. But how much power do they really have if you can't hold on to the source of your power? The reality of death starts to help us see the foolishness of a life that trusts in wealth, the foolishness of a life that lives pursuing wealth. And yet, as foolish as it is, there's a long line of people down through the ages who gave themselves to that kind of life. People who had beautiful houses, who directed the affairs of nations, in the words of the Psalm, who put their names on nations. In our modern context, who put their names on streets, put their names on buildings. And yet they're gone, barely remembered. I drive down some of those streets. I don't even think about the person. I have no idea what it is that they accomplished in life. They have, verse 19, joined those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. I don't even know who they were. In other words, if you trust in wealth to give you a good life, it will cheat you in the end. Because one day you will die, and what you have will go to someone else. First lesson about wealth. Wealth can't keep you alive. Second lesson, you can't keep what you had. Third lesson is more important. Wealth cannot buy back life for you. Verse 7. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. Wealth can't keep you from dying. You can't take it with you. And you can't use it to pay off what you owe to God. You ever talk to someone and ask them why they thought they were going to heaven? They said something along the lines of, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've done more good things than I've done bad. What are they telling you in that moment? They're telling you, I know that I've done some bad things. I have a certain sense of guilt. It may not be highly refined, but I know there's some bad things here. And my solution to that is I'm going to make this moral repayment. I'm going to try to do more good to make up for that bad. It's pretty easy to show that that's never going to be enough. All you have to do is ask, well, okay, how much do you have to do? How much do you have to pay when you've sinned against the glory of an infinite God? You're a finite person. You will never be able to do enough good to make up for what you've stolen from the Lord. You have an unlimited debt. Now, if that's true on a moral plane, how much more ridiculous is it to think that material riches could ever pay either? It's kind of what the psalmist is doing here. He's trying to show the foolishness of what people often think of in terms of how powerful money and riches are. He's trying to help you see that it's insane to think that wealth has any real value when you address the real issues of life. It has no real value in dealing with God. Again, it's very easy to think about. Every last bit of wealth that you have comes from something that God has made. You can't give him anything that isn't already his. And yet, you've stolen from his glory in your sin. Something needs to make that right. Now, since that's the case, you can't pay him off. What's that mean? You can't give enough to the poor. You can't give enough to the needy. You can't give enough to the disadvantaged. You can't give enough to the church, to missionaries, to make up for one sin. You cannot ransom your own life. And you can't ransom anyone else's either. See what the psalmist is doing here? He's taking something that we all think far too much about, wealth. Something we think about far too often, and he's showing how incredibly weak and unimpressive it is. He's showing how silly it is to trust in riches when you take the long view, when you start to think about eternity. At best, what can wealth do? Wealth might be able to give you the upper hand here on earth for a couple decades. You might be able to live amazingly well for a short time. You might even rule over others for a bit, have people fall all over you trying their best to win your favor. But if wealth doesn't last, and if you can't buy anything of ultimate value with it, then why are you making so much of it? And why are you making so much of those who have it? Why are you worshiping it? Why are you worshiping those who have it as if it could get you something of ultimate value? Let me take a moment to say, I understand how hard this is for us to hear as 21st century Americans. I suspect it's harder for us than for a number of the rest of God's people in other ages and in other locations. Hard for us because regardless of what measuring stick you use, we are the wealthy. And we're part of a nation that is powerful. And we have been both wealthy and powerful for a really long time now. That means that we live in a society that tempts us to trust wealth and power. And yet, because we live in this society and it's part of the cultural air that we breathe, we're not even aware of it. Many years ago, I was praying through the Lord's Prayer line by line. I would pray a line and then take a moment to reflect on it, to meditate, to have it dig deeper into my heart, and then to pray that back to the Lord. I don't know if that came from that idea came from a sermon or from the guy who was discipling me. Really, really helpful. Obvious, it's how Jesus taught his own disciples to pray. It was really good for me. Challenged me to think, pray more deeply until I got to the line that asks God, give us this day our daily bread. I got to that line, everything just sort of ground to a halt. I stopped, I didn't have a whole lot to say. Give us this day our daily bread. Why? I have a pantry full of bread. I don't need today's bread. I have tomorrow's already waiting for me. I have a fridge full of food. I have a freezer with enough in it to feed me for weeks. I have cabinets of cans and boxes that'll take care of me for months. And when all of that runs out, I have a bank account. I'll just restock everything. Give us this day our daily bread. Who needs to ask for daily bread when it's so much easier to trust in riches? That's one little thing where I get my security. Think about the rest of my life, how I boast in investments and I boast in 401ks and IRAs and all of those things to give me security that I think is ultimate. Do you see the struggle for us? Maybe I get a little taste of that. We're conditioned as individuals in this society to trust wealth as though it could give us that kind of security. But we're also conditioned to trust wealth not simply as individuals, we're conditioned to trust wealth on a corporate level as the church. We live in a time in our country where the cultural divides within our society are increasingly clearly drawn. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. Our culture is splintering, and the societal solution to that splintering is for each subgroup to try ramming through their agenda. And how are they doing that? They want to drum up enough support through fear, through threats, to try to capture 51% of the vote so that they have more power than all the other factions, or at least enough power to have their agenda win. And sadly, the church is not immune to this strategy. We've participated in it far too often. That's been true historically down through the ages. Very tempted as the church to trust wealth and power. It's been true historically in the U.S. It's true presently in the U.S. And I suspect we're going to be increasingly tempted to rely on power, to attempt to regain power as the larger society continues to adopt values that none of us can agree with. I don't care what political party you are most aligned with. There are things in our society that none of us can agree with. Now, I'm not saying that as Christians we should just abandon government and abandon society. That is not why God left us here. We are to be salt and light. We are to be the leaven that is here in a very dark world. What I'm saying is that we have to be careful not to fall into the trap of relying on power and the worship of power to bring righteousness to this earth. To believe that power and wealth will somehow produce the kingdom of God on this earth. How do you avoid trusting yourself in your riches, in your power? How do you avoid that individually? How do we avoid that corporately? You avoid it by worshiping the one true God instead. You worship over and over and over until what you see and love about God starts to impress itself on your own soul, until you are further remade in his image. It's no surprise then that today's scripture passage is a psalm. It's a prayer song. It's part of the hymn book of the Israelites. God preserved this song for hundreds and thousands of years so that his people would come before him regularly and sing it to him. And as they sang it to him, the truth of that psalm sunk in more deeply each time, not to be overawed by others when they grow rich, but to continually to call our own souls back to trust in God, to bring about his purposes on this earth, even when the days look evil. Now, Psalm 49 is not what we usually think of when we think of a psalm. We usually think of something that praises God overtly, directly. This one's a little more subtle. It praises God by doing what? By trashing false worship, by undermining our confidence in things that we could trust in apart from him. And in that way, it does exalt him, but it does so by unpacking the foolishness of trusting in these things that are not him. It chips away, it erodes our confidence in wealth and power that would try to trick us into thinking they are actually the gateway to a better life. So going back to the riddle of verse 4, how do you live without fear in this world where ungodly people bring evil days? You live without fear by worshiping rightly, by worshiping regularly, by worshiping often. That's the key to life that the psalmist has discovered. See, he realizes that the upright of verse 14 have a different fate than the wealth worshipers. Those who trust in themselves are destined to die. Verses 12 and 20, they're going to be like the beasts that perish. Figuratively speaking, they'll live in their graves forever. But the upright of verse 14 will prevail over them in the morning. It's going to be a new day for the upright. Why is that? Because verse 15, God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He'll surely take me to himself. What you cannot do with money or power, God himself will do for you. Did the psalmist have a fully developed theology of death, fully developed theology of a ransom being paid for your life? Probably not. But when Jesus came, that shadow of Psalm 14 suddenly became very bright, and the reality of it was in front of everybody. Jesus said, Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the whole point of why he came, to ransom us from our trust in wealth and our trust in power. Here's the mystery of the incarnation. Allow me to remind you of things that you already know. Humans cannot pay what we owe for our sin against God's holiness. For the times, the many times that you and I have trusted in wealth and power, humans cannot pay for that. God in his infinity could pay our infinite debt, but he doesn't owe that debt. So only someone who's fully human can rightly pay humanity's debt, but only someone who's fully divine is actually able to do so. And so Jesus, fully God, takes to himself a body so that he is fully human, so that he can pay on behalf of all of us who trust in him. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to live in evil days. He knows what it's like to be surrounded by wicked and deceitful people. But Jesus never once fell into the trap that you and I fall into, of thinking that the way out of that, those evil days, was through power. The soldiers came for Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Peter draws his sword. Why? He's going to fight against unjust power with his own power. And Jesus tells him, put your sword away. He said, I have the ability to call down 12 legions of angels right now. Could win this battle of power if that's really what I wanted. What do I want? I want to drink the cup that the Father has given to me. The cup that you and I filled every time we pursued wealth and power. And Jesus, instead of relying on power, trusted in God to raise him from the dead. So that if you trust in him, not in wealth, not in power, not in riches, you also will be raised with him in the future, and you will have a secure future forever. And the glory of the gospel is that that secure future starts to work its way back in time so that it affects how you live right now. So that when you live through evil days surrounded by wicked deceivers, you also can say with the psalmist, why should I fear? And you don't. Why? You live confidently knowing that you have a guaranteed future that not a single person can ever take away from you. And because you have that guaranteed future, you live confidently, throwing yourself into whatever God has given you to do, to work in this world for good. Because even if the evil days come, and even if he does not give you great wealth, if he's already ransomed you and given you an incredible future, don't you think he's going to give you everything that you need to accomplish his purposes? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive my new friends for the many times that we have not thought that you were enough, that we have been fearful of those who are powerful, when we have attempted to follow them, hoping that they would use their power in some way on our behalf. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that your kingdom is a kingdom of power that comes from human power rather than a kingdom that you bring. Lord, convict our hearts today. And in doing that, Lord, give us great confidence that you've come to release us and free us from every single sin, that we can stand before you knowing that you've ransomed us, knowing that we will be with you forever. fill us, Lord, with that sense, and then send us out of here to a world that needs to know how not to fear and follow those who are in power, those who would misuse it. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Offering is a time when we reflect on what God is saying to us, and we offer up our lives and our gifts to Him. Let's do that now. God has spoken to us through the reading and preaching of His Word, and we've had a chance to respond on our own during the time of offering. Now we have a chance to respond together through the prayers of the people. So after a moment of silence, I'll mention a prayer topic. Please, would a couple of you, as you feel led, pray along the lines of that topic, and pray loudly. It can be hard to hear sometimes in this large room. We'll do that for a couple of topics, and then at the end, I'll have us pray together the Lord's Prayer, which is printed in your bulletin. Let's pray. Let's pray short prayers of praise and thanks